these days. Well, let's turn now, if you haven't already, to your Bibles, to Romans chapter 8. We read this together, this responsive reading, and I thought together this morning that it would be best to read those words together, and I'm going to read them again. One of the principles of study is to meditate on God's Word, and these are, I think we all agree, some of the most precious words in all of Scripture. So hear now the Word of God again from Romans chapter 8. This morning we will look at verses 31 through 34, but I'm going to read all the way down through 39. And I'm going to begin up in verse 28 for context. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Bless God for these wonderful words. Let's pray. We've already asked, O God, by singing You to come and to teach us, but we pause again to acknowledge that it's ultimately You who teach us by Your Spirit. I pray that You would help me now to handle these most precious words accurately. We ask this morning that You would, O God, by Your Word and by Your Spirit, impart to the hearts of Your people all that You intend in these words. And we ask for those who have not yet come to faith to Christ this morning, that today even might be a day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if God is against you, if God is against you, it doesn't matter who's for you, right? If God's against you, it doesn't matter who's for you. And we've learned in the Gospel of Romans, the Gospel of the Scriptures, that God is against men and women who suppress the truth. We learned this in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's really important to understand before we come to Romans 8, God for us, that we understand by nature God is against us. He's not for us. He loves us. He loves the world. But the world is full of men and women like us who are sinners against God. Men and women who suppress the truth, who deny God and defy God. It's very personal. And as those who have willingly taken up defiance against God. We are haters of God, according to Romans chapter 1. As those who have taken up offense against God, God is against us. The wrath of God, Romans 1 says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and women who suppress the truth. God is against men and women who suppress the truth, deny Him, and defy Him. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have yet to humble yourself and acknowledge what you know and what others know, that you're a sinner against God, if you have yet to humble yourself and to receive God's gift of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that Jesus is your only Savior, if you've yet to humble yourself and turn from your sin and flee to Christ, if you're daring to stand on your own, to use the breath that God gave you to breathe, the legs that God gave you to stand, the mind that God gave you to know Him, for anything and everything but to know Him and to worship Him. If that's your position this morning, I need to tell you the truth from God's Word. You have an enemy, and his name is God, and he's against you. You've determined to go toe-to-toe with God, and if God is against you, seriously, what does it matter who is for you? God is a righteous judge, and we've learned in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 that the day of judgment is coming. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. You can check me on this. Read it. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. In other words, there's no exception. God doesn't show favorites in His judgment. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says, God is a jealous and avenging God, is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. If God is your enemy, you're done. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. And understand, according to Romans 2:9, God will be the reason for the tribulation and distress. If you're set over and against God, God will be the distressor. It won't be the circumstances in your life. It won't be hard things. God, the righteous, holy one, will oppose you. You know in God's Word, God, according to 1 Peter 5, God is opposed to the proud. It's an active opposition. He is actively against those whose hearts are lifted up in defiance and arrogance against Him. And by nature, all of us are worthy of having God against us. All of us have sinned against God. Romans makes that clear. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That's not an oops. That is us blowing it on our most fundamental design by way of creation, which is to give glory to God. And then rather than giving glory to God, we curse God. By nature, all of us are worthy of having God against us. And what a terrible, miserable, wretched condition that is. To be a sinner and a rebel against God, to presume to dismiss God, and yet find on the last day that the one you hated and despised to be your enemy, there on the last day, the judgment day, for God to be there with just you and God your enemy, armed with infinite holiness, justice, and power. What are you going to do? You're not going to call your mom? You're not going to call your spouse. You're not going to call on your kids. You're not going to call on your siblings. You're not going to call on your friends. You and God, the one that you have set yourself against, the one you have denied, they're in infinite majesty, power, and holiness. What a wretched thing to find God to be your accuser. Satan is described as the accuser of their brethren, but understand that on the last day of the judgment for all those who are apart from Christ, God is the one who will be the accuser. The books will be opened according to Revelation, and the deeds of men and women will be accounted for, and God will bring them forward. What a terrible, wretched thing to have God, who knows all things, charging you with exactness for all of your sins. The Holy One, who knows every single thought and every single deed that you have ever done, to be the one who is against you. To find God to be the one who condemns you. I'm following, by the way, Romans 8, verses 31 through 34 here, if you notice. God, if you're not in Christ, is against you. He's the one who accuses you. He's the one who, furthermore, will condemn you. He will condemn you, if you're against him, to hell, where you will receive eternally the exact and appropriate judgment for your sins against him. What a terrible, wretched condition to find that there's no one on that last day to intercede or to mediate for you. Just you and God, and you look around, please, isn't there somebody who can help me? And to look around and find that there is no one to help you. What a terrible thing that there would be no one to mediate or intercede for you on that last day. No one to argue your case. And even if there was a man or even the most high exalted angel who was able to exalt your case, what good would it do for you? What case of your innocence would they place before the holy God? And what a terrible, wretched thing to find God not sparing any judgment. Not overdoing it. God is not cruel. God is not capricious. God is not over the top. He's not a tyrant. He's not one of the pagan gods who flies off the handle. God is utterly good, utterly holy, utterly right, and will give to each man and woman apart from Christ exactly in accordance with their deeds. It will be individual, it will be particular, and it will be absolutely right, so that it will actually contribute to the praise of God. Listen, everyone that witnesses God's judgment on the last day, including the commissioning of those who defied Christ to hell, everyone will praise God for it, because everyone will acknowledge it is good, it is right, it is holy. What a terrible thing to find God not sparing anything due you, but delivering you over to the judgment of your sins and giving you what you have freely earned. If God is against you, it doesn't matter who is for you. But if God is for us, well, that's a different matter. And that's the matter that the Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about here in verses 31 to 39. If God is for us, on the other hand, who can be against us? Now, based on what I've just said, you say that's rather sobering. By nature, God is against us. Yes, that's the biblical testimony from beginning to end. By nature, we are all sinners against God. God doesn't look at any of us and say, oh, well, there's some good material to work with. You're pretty good. I love you. No. No. All of us are corrupt. All of us sin against God. Not one of us dare think that we are good and can come into God's presence based on anything of our own, our upbringing, our background, our connections, our niceness. All of us are sinners against God. So how can God be for us? That's the question, right? If God is holy and we are not, how is it then that God can be for us? An answer, according to this portion of God's word here in Romans 8, answer, ultimately, his gracious, sovereign choice. That's it. Grace. That's the message of the gospel. A free gift from God towards undeserving, unworthy sinners like us. That's the answer. God doesn't look forward and say, well, again, boy, you'll work things out and make a call for me, so I'll vote for you. Rubbish. It's all of grace, sovereign, kind, wise, electing grace. That's it. That's the only answer, how God can then be for us. His gracious election, not due for anything in us or foreseen in us, but by his good and mysterious and loving right will. Now, can I just settle something here for a minute? I'm using the word election. And again, like the word predestination and foreknew a few weeks ago, and I said predestination, in a lot of evangelical circles, we're like, oh, predestined. It's almost a word for funny or joke, or we almost can't use it. And I'm asserting here this morning, I want you to notice in the text, the Bible, black on white, The Bible, God's word from Jesus Christ and his apostle, says God's elect. So let's stop when we use the word elect being like, ooh, I'm not sure I can use the word elect. Let's stop making fun about the word elect. It is not anything to make fun of. It is not funny. It is not, you know, a dirty word in the church. It is a holy, good, pure, gracious word. And it is the teaching of God's holy, inerrant word. Salvation is of grace, of God's wisdom and his choosing to those he has foreknown and elected. That's grace. It's all of God's grace. And that's the only reason God is for us. It's because of his gracious, sovereign choice. It is by grace alone. God demonstrates his own love towards us, according to Romans 5, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us when we got our act together a little bit, and he said, well, okay, you go one step, and I'll make the rest of the way. He died for us while we were still sinners. Romans 5, verse 10 says, while we were yet enemies. So some of you may be concerned about that enemy language at the beginning of the sermon. Maybe you thought the preacher was being a little over the top. Romans 5:10, black on white. While we were enemies of God, that's what we are apart from Christ. While we were yet enemies, even then, God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. By grace alone, God is for us. Let me say it again. By grace alone, God is for us. Those he predestined before the foundation of the world, those he purchased with the blood of his Son, those he called, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those he called by the preaching of the gospel, to those he regenerated and renewed and gave spiritual life to by his Spirit, to those he gave grace of justification through faith, to those he has brought into saving union with his crucified, buried, risen, ascended Son. This is all of grace. And if God is for us in this way, who can be against us? Who can be against us? God for us, that phrase, it's the title of this message, by the way. God for us. Get your head around it. It'll blow your mind if you really think about it. God for us. He's for us. He's not against us. He's gone from being our enemy to being our advocate. He's gone to being our judge to being our defender. He's gone from being our condemner to being our savior. God Almighty for us, in our favor, in our camp, with us, on our team, if you will. It's good. It's really good. God for us. Not just anybody for us. God for us. It's incredible. And in light of the fact that God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, well, you say, well, there's a lot of people against us. I know. I know. I just referenced in passing, and I can't spend time, but my heart is just absolutely broken over I see some of what happens to Christ's sheep. And I think, how long, oh Lord? How long? The sorrows that you bring your people through, I don't understand. It does seem like your sheep are there to be slaughtered and scattered on the hillsides. We're getting butchered. We're getting killed here. Not our, some of our brothers and sisters around the world, literally. But spiritually, here we are. Things are not good in the church. And no, it's not because I'm a glass half empty guy. These are serious, distressing days. So what is the evidence that God is for us? Because we have trials, we have sufferings, we have so much evidence that it seems like things aren't going well for God's people, for the church, of those who are humble and love Jesus. That doesn't seem to be the way that's working out so well in these days. How do we know God is for us? Glad you asked, because the proof is in the rest of the verses. Consider some of this. How do we know that God is for us? Answer verse 32, first of all. Come on. He didn't even spare his own Son. I mean, God cannot give anything more precious than his own eternal Son. It's the Son is the Father's greatest delight. In all of eternity, the Father glories in the Son glories in the Father and the Spirit together with the Father and the Son. The Father, God the Father, didn't even hold back, didn't even withhold. When it came to his purposes towards his people, he didn't even hold back, but he even gave and delivered over his own son. Now, this deliverance language, this is atonement language. This is sacrifice language. This is like Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac. This is bloody sin atoning language. The Father gave Jesus for us. This is the language of Isaiah 53. Why don't you turn there with me for a moment to Isaiah 53. Keep your finger or your bulletin in Romans 8. Isaiah 53. And you look warm, so I'm going to take my coat off. There, you feel better now, I know. Me too. Isaiah 53. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but look with me at a few verses. This delivering, this sin atoning language, verses 5 and 6. It's considering this is the servant of God. This is the servant that God gives. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And you know these words, but look at them again in the context of Romans 8. But he, this servant, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Down in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Messiah, Jesus, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that is Jesus, my servant, says God the Father, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is what God has done. God has delivered over his own son to give for our sins. And if he has done this, how will he not give us all things? Now, I need to just note for a minute the particular nature of this sacrifice. Now, here's a little place of a touchy subject for some on the nature of the atonement. And here I just want you to notice that this is not a universal atonement. Christ's blood shed is sufficient for the sins of the world. So we go to Mexico, we go to Peru, we go to China, we go anyone, everyone, rich, poor, man, woman, boy, and girl, and we say, Jesus Christ is crucified for you. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Here is salvation. Here is forgiveness for all who repent and trust in him. Amen? Amen. And that's actually one of the emphasis on Romans is the extent. This gospel is not for any particular. You do not go around trying to look for a secret invisible E on the forehead representing elect or a P. And you do not, the gospel call is not, try to figure out, am I of the elect? Am I predestined? And nowhere in the Bible does it say it. It sets Jesus before every man, every woman, boy and girl, and says, look to him and be saved. But in hearing the gospel, looking to Christ and being saved, convicted of the Spirit, you find that you were not the one who started that process, but that you were known by the Father before the foundation of the world. And that in his sovereign grace, he sent someone to tell you the gospel, convicted you by his Spirit. And you find, perhaps most marvelous of all, that God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, particularly for you and for your sins. You see, that's a very special thing. Did you know the particular language of Isaiah 53? Our sins, our iniquities. Again, the death of Christ is sufficient for all. But I'm asking you to look here at Romans 8 and Isaiah 53 and say there is something particular designed in that atonement. Because who are the us all of verse 32? Well, the us all of verse 32 are those of verses 28 through 30. That's the context. Those who are called according to God's purpose, who love him. Those who are foreknown, predestined, and so on. These are the ones. These are the us all. The us all is not the whole world without exception, right? We don't believe in universalism that everyone's saved. I know you don't believe that. It's a beautiful thing. Some of you might disagree. I think it's precious. There's an old hymn, "Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me?" And can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is filled, my heart is thrilled to think he died for me. You see the intent here, the beautiful, intimate nature of this? God did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all. And if he gave Jesus for us, how will he not with us give us all things? It doesn't mean a new car necessarily, but what it means is everything of eternity. He'll give you himself. He'll give you Christ. He'll give you a future. I mean, you think God gave you his son and he's going to hold back something good from you? What a joy. That's how we know God is for us. Oh, and we also know God is for us because of verse 33. God justifies us. God not only gives his son for us as a sin-atoning, wrath-bearing sacrifice, but God is the one who justifies us. Some of us are very accustomed to be self-justifiers. Oh, our mind and our conscience, and we're constantly defending ourselves. And some of us need to be reminded this morning that when it comes to our sin and our guilt and our failure and our shame, we don't defend ourselves. God does. He gave his son Jesus. He atoned for our sin. And it is God who declares us to be righteous in his sight. God, we've learned in Romans, is the one to the humble sinner who repents, believes in Jesus. God imputes or credits to that sinner the righteousness of Jesus, his son. That's how he justifies us. He righteousifies us, if you will. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. I do not have a righteousness of my own. And I grew up here, and there's people in this room who can testify that I don't. I meant that to be a little funny, sorry. And sin's not funny, I get it. But I'm just saying, I mean, what a joke to stand up and think that yeah, I'm good with God because I was a pretty good boy. I wasn't a good boy. Sorry, Mom and Dad, you're here this morning. But right? We're not justified by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. The proof that God is for us and that he gave us his own son. And God is the one who justifies. So if God who justifies us, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Verse 33. There's the word elect. Well, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. In Romans chapter 12, 10, when in the future Satan is judged and cast down, John the Apostle says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." That's Satan. Satan, here's what he does. He tempts you and trips you up to rebel against God, and then he charges you before God for tripping up and sinning against God. What an evil murderer, huh? Satan is an expert in our sins. He knows. And he is more than ready to play accuser before God. And he is no cream puff. He is no small little wimp. He is a powerful, mighty angel who knows the record of our sins. But God's the one who justifies. So on that last day, I don't know how it'll go down exactly, but if there's an accuser there who begins naming some of my sins, and they are many, I think my response will go something like this. You've done pretty well in naming some of my sins, but actually you haven't even named all of them. I'm actually far worse than what you described. I don't worthy at all to stand before God or any of these things. But you've accused me of this long list of things. I have no answer for myself except this. Go talk to him. And my finger will point, as it were, to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Take up your case with him. Because God has entered into the fray on the behalf of those who trust in Christ. He himself is the one who justifies us. The righteous one, the holy one, is the one who makes us holy and declares us to be righteous. Case closed. Final proof here in verse 34 we'll consider this morning is the person of Jesus. We could spend months here, couldn't we? And praise God, in eternity, we'll spend eternity here considering Jesus. But Christ Jesus is he who died. The idea here is isn't just some plain Jewish carpenter who died. He was a Jew, and maybe he did do carpentry work with his father Joseph. But this incarnate, this man, from this Jewish man, the incarnate Son of God. It's not anybody who died for us. It's Christ Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God. He died for us. So, what possible condemnation can there be? Is there something lacking in the condemnation of Christ for our sins? Is there something? Was he not valuable enough to pay and atone for our sins? Perish the thought. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and he didn't just die. He rose from the dead. He's risen. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father. That's a picture there of preeminence. He's in the position of exalted. He is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's not just a man. He is the God-man. And God has lifted him to the place above all other names, above all other powers, so that he now has Satan, as it were, under his heel. And the crushing blow is about to come. Jesus is the one who died for us. Jesus is the one who was raised for our justification, we learned in Romans. And Jesus is now in the most exalted place, and he intercedes for us. What a precious intercession that is. What language that is. We not only have one intercessor. Remember back in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Verse 27, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. The Spirit prays for us. That encourages me. I need someone to pray for me, and a lot of you pray for me, and I really appreciate that, but I need some serious prayers, and the Spirit intercedes for us. But not only the Spirit, but Jesus the Son intercedes. And the point here is not that in God, in heaven, you have a stodgy father who needs to be placated. In Roman Catholicism, that's the picture. You got to go to Mary, and she's a little bit more, you know, reasonable. And you can go through her to get to Jesus, who's a little bit more reasonable, so you can get to the unreasonable, firm, unloving, cold Father. Who is it that gave his Son for us? Who is it that gave this death? Who is it? Notice in verse 34, the passive tense of raised. Jesus rose, but who raised Jesus? The Father. He raised him for us all, and he raised him and ascended and placed him in that position to intercede for us. The intercession there is a public, permanent testimony of God's justification of his people. He doesn't need to be placated. The death of Christ is sufficient. But it's for our sake that we might know when we feel alone and under trials and difficulties, when guilt and shame presses down upon us, that we might forever look up and see at the right hand of God, as it were, in the position of most intimate communion with the Father, none other than Christ Jesus himself as our representative, our intercessor. Take up your case with him if you want to condemn me. What wonderful grace. If God is against you, who can be it for you? And in the close of this service this morning, I just want to make a call to anyone who's here this morning. You know that there's a God. On a day like today, how can you not know there's a God? You breathe, you walk, you know death is coming. You do know death is coming, right? My friend at 93 years old died. I do this frequently. Anybody here 100 years old? No? 99? All right, I'll stop there. I told you this. This past Christmas at the nursing home, and we had a group from our church there with lots of little kids, and I asked at the beginning of the message, I said, who here is going to die? In a nursing home. I mean, I don't know if there were any workers there who were just, what kind of guy just came in here? But it's a legit question. Can I ask right now, who's going to die? Raise your hand. That's amazing. The youngest of you is raising your hand, and you're right, because there's no one who lives apart from God's grace. So you know there's a God. You know you're going to die. The time is ticking. That's not a scare tactic. Go ask any doc or any funeral home director, and they'll tell you, yeah, I'm going to be working on you soon. There's a God. You are going to die, and you are a sinner, and you know it. You may not be as bad as the next guy or as the next gal, but you've not loved God as you ought. You love yourself quite a bit, don't you? I know, because I'm like that too. You're a sinner. And the scriptures tell you, and I'm telling you this morning on behalf of Christ, you're going to stand one day before a holy, righteous God and give account for your deeds done in the body. Friend, you don't want God against you. Don't have God against you, because if God is against you, it doesn't matter who's for you. Even now, right this moment, while I speak, right now, humble yourself in your heart. Confess to God the truth that He is God and you are not. Confess the truth that you're a sinner and you've sinned against Him. And even right now, believe and trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, given for you as your Savior. You see, Jesus, didn't He? God gave Him for sinners to take on Himself their sins. You say, well, how do I know He took my sins? He took your sins. He's offered for all sinners. There is no restrictions. There are no clauses, ifs, ands, or buts. Christ is given for sinners. Come to Jesus. Trust in Him right now. Believe in Christ. Ask God to forgive you of your sins and ask that you might have Christ as your Savior. Turn from your sin and confess Jesus as your rightful Lord and determine to follow Him all the days of your life. Be saved. And the moment that you turn from your sin and the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ, you see, you move from having God against you to having God for you. And if God is for us, say it all together. Who can be against us? And some of you are saying, well, Gabe, you forgot the first phrase in verse 31. No, I didn't. It's my closing line. What shall we say to these things? Let's pray. Oh God, such grace in your Son Christ. We needed to hear this word this morning. We needed to hear, again, of your work on our behalf. And we confess that we're not worthy. Every one of us are sinners. And there's nothing in us that would make us acceptable in your sight. It's not our background. It's not the fact that we grew up in church or what our nationality or race, male or female. None of it. We don't understand the mystery of your sovereign grace. We confess that. We don't understand. But in humility this morning, we receive it. And we confess that you are good and righteous, and that your work of salvation is a glorious work. How you have comforted us this morning, our Father, by your Spirit, through your word. You gave this word for us in this time, in this place, and we thank you. For we are troubled by many difficulties. And our hearts are often cast down with our guilt and our shame and our failures. So, our Father, we bless you. We thank you for this word this morning from your word, by your Spirit. And Lord Jesus, what can we say? The one who gave himself for us, and to you, Holy Spirit, for letting us hear these things. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you as the one and only true God. And we only ask now that you would lift up our heads to see Jesus, that you would cause your people, even as we are distressed and often pestered and afflicted, as the accusations come and as we have an accuser who seeks to condemn us, lift up the heads of your people and let us see by faith Jesus there for us. And in the face of our enemy, cause your people to rejoice and sing your praise, we ask, for the glory of Jesus, in his name. Amen.